In considering the words of our Lord in Matthew 18, 15 through 20, I sought this morning to lay before you five broad principles regarding what I called radical church discipline. And in that portion, we noted what our Lord said concerning that which I chose to call the assumed necessity of radical church discipline, the obvious urgency of this discipline, the agent of responsibility in that discipline, the supreme authority standing behind that discipline, and then two great encouragements in the implementation of that discipline, even the promise of answered prayer and the pledge of the presence of the risen Christ. Now tonight, in the space of half an hour, I want to lay before you some brief considerations touching the two major forms of radical church discipline. Having looked at the broad principles, or what I entitled this morning, the theology of radical church discipline, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we are led to understand that radical church discipline finds expression in two major categories. The first and the most extreme is what is commonly called excommunication, a cutting off from the membership of the visible church and a handing over of a brother or sister into the kingdom of Satan. And then there is a lesser form, but nonetheless radical form of church discipline, commonly called suspension or sometimes segregation, in which there is a withdrawing of all the peculiar rights and privileges of membership while still regarding the individual as a fellow member of the body of Christ. Now, those two major forms of radical church discipline are set forth in two major passages. The first in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and the second in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we shall begin with the more radical of the two for purposes of comparison and contrast. First of all, then, the most radical form of church discipline, excommunication, or the severance of church fellowship. The key passage, as I've mentioned, is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Several years ago, on November 4th, 1973, to be precise, I preached two sermons in which every major line of thought in that passage was expounded and applied. And for any of you who are concerned to have a more detailed exposition, I commend those two expositions to you. They're available in our own tape library. But what I propose to do tonight is to give but a brief survey of the main points of concern in 1 Corinthians 5 as they touch upon the subject of excommunication. This will be, I repeat, but a distillation of the major points of concern. As you look through the passage with me, there may be questions that will be raised in your mind, and you will be dissatisfied that they are not answered. I'm sorry, time does not permit an exhaustive treatment. I suggest then that the passage sets before us three fundamental issues with reference to the subject of excommunication. First of all, the essence of excommunication. Secondly, the occasion of excommunication. Excuse my whistle. And thirdly, the purpose of excommunication. First of all, then, the essence of excommunication. And the essence of the act is found in these words throughout the passage, the latter part of verse 2. 1 Corinthians 5, 2. That he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. Verse 5. To deliver such an one unto Satan. Verse 7. Purge out. the old leaven, verse 13, put away the wicked man from among yourselves. Now I trust you have sensed something of the common denominator in the emphases or the primary emphasis of all of these phrases. Taken away from you to deliver such an one to Satan, purging out old leaven, putting away the wicked man from among yourselves. Now we bring all of these lines of thought together, and we see that excommunication, as to its essence, and here I quote a statement of Jonathan Edwards in his exposition of this passage, excommunication is, quote, a gracious punishment executed in the name and according to the will of Christ, whereby a person who has hitherto enjoyed the privileges of membership in the visible church is cast out of the church and delivered unto Satan. Henceforth, he is to be regarded as the average Jew would regard a heathen man and a publican man. The heathen and the publican were not allowed to come to the synagogue and to be considered as members of the visible community. They were not allowed unqualified privileges even in the temple worship. You remember the publican stood afar off in the temple when he would pray. He could not come near, as did that Pharisee who was in good standing with the external communion of the nation of Israel. Now perhaps the phrase that causes the most misunderstanding and most unwarranted fears is the phrase casting unto Satan. And I can do no better than to quote Owen, who speaking on this subject says, this delivery of Satan unto Satan is no more but the casting of a man out of the visible kingdom of Christ, so giving him up as unto his outward condition into the state of heathens and publicans which belonged unto the kingdom of Satan. For he who, by the authority of Christ, according to his law and institution, is not only debarred from a participation of all the privileges of the gospel, but visibly and regularly divested of all present right to them and interest in them, belongs to the visible kingdom of Satan. The gathering of men into the church by conversion is called turning them from the power of Satan unto God, Acts 26:18. It is a delivery from the power of darkness, that is, the kingdom of Satan, and a translation into the kingdom of Christ, Colossians 1:13. Wherefore, after a man hath by faith and his conjunction unto a visible church been translated into the kingdom of Christ, his just rejection out of that is the re-delivery of him into the visible kingdom of Satan, which is all that is here intended. And I give my hearty amen to the exposition of Mr. Owen. That, then, is the essence of excommunication. Now, what is to be the occasion of it? In the passage before you, the occasion for this radical form of church discipline was nothing less than scandalous sin which is inconsistent with membership in the kingdom of God. He says in verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual uncleanness among you, and such sexual uncleanness as is not even named among the Gentiles. Heathen operating with common grace do not even descend to these depths with the approval of their peers. Here was scandalous sin, which was inconsistent, or the practice of which was inconsistent with membership in the kingdom of God. That's the whole emphasis of verses 9 through 13. I wrote unto you in my epistle to have no company with fornicators, not at all meaning the fornicators of the world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. He says you're going to be around people who practice such sins, but not to keep company if any man that is named a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do with judging them that are without? Do we not judge them that are within? So the occasion then of this excommunication was the discovery of this scandalous sin of immorality. In other passages, we are led to understand that the occasion of excommunication is not only to be found in the discovery of scandalous sin. And it's interesting that when the apostle discovers it, he wastes no time. He shoots off that letter and says, deal with it. And deal with it radically and immediately. Now, there are other passages which teach us that the second occasion for excommunication is persistence in any sin with willful refusal to face it and deal with it. I should say with any visible sin. You remember the passage in Matthew 18? The sin is not some scandalous sin. Here one brother has wronged another brother. It's not a public sin. He goes to him alone. He confronts him. The man will not own his sin or deal with it. He takes two or three witnesses. The man says, sure, I did it, but I don't care. I've got my liberty. It may not be a scandalous sin, but he's persisting in it, even after admonition. Individually, then two or three come. And then he's confronted corporately, and he says, I'm going to go on in my sin. Jesus said, let him be heathen and publican. You see, it's not only scandalous sin that warrants excommunication, but it is any kind of proven sin persisted in with willfulness and with obduracy. And the third occasion of excommunication is persistence in heretical doctrine. I refer you to 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20 and Titus 3:9. I don't have time to go into the passages, but it's obvious that this would be true because you see, excommunication has to do with the visible kingdom. Now, what is the visible kingdom to be? It's to be a representation of the invisible kingdom. And no one is in the invisible kingdom who does not hold to saving truth and have the principle of holiness in his heart. We're saved by the truth as it is in Jesus. We are saved unto holiness. Here on earth in the visible kingdom, when are the keys exercised to let a man or woman in? When they evidence sufficient acquaintance with saving truth and the power of that truth to be regarded as visible saints, we open the door and welcome them. When do we put them out? When conduct or doctrine are no longer consistent with membership in the kingdom. It's just that simple. That's the fundamental principle. All right, having considered very briefly then the essence of excommunication, the occasions of excommunication, what is the purpose of excommunication? And in the 1 Corinthians 5 passage, we have two dimensions explicitly stated concerning the purpose. A third is implied. Two are explicit. To the individual, his salvation. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. Deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, a hina clause of purpose, in order that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The great end for which the church exercises this key of radical discipline is with reference to the individual. His salvation. The normal means of grace have not caused him to rise above his involvement in that particular sin which is inconsistent with membership in the kingdom of Christ. Admonition and prayer and entreaty have not prevailed, and now as a last resort there is this putting him out of the visible kingdom of Christ with the prayer that if the root of the matter is in him, he will come to his senses, pluck out his right eye and cut off the right hand of the offending member, and once again be found in the way of holiness. But it is in a secondary sense to the individual not only aimed at his salvation, but it is a form of punishment. 2 Corinthians 2:6, the apostle speaking of this very instance, says sufficient, 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 6, sufficient to such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the many. So there is the element of punishment. It is not judicial punishment which is reserved to God alone. It is corrective punishment, such as a father administers to his child in love and in concern for his well-being. But then there is a purpose with respect to the church, and it's right here in our passage. Excommunication is essential for the purity of the church and for the warning of the church. 1 Corinthians 5:6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? You mamas who make bread. You may make a batch of bread and use 4-6 cups of flour. You may use several cups of some kind of liquid and some kind of sweetener. You may use honey or you may use molasses, but you don't use several cups of leaven. You take a couple of those little packages, that's all, and a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, Paul had watched his mama make bread. And he says, you don't need a lot of leaven to infect and influence the entire mass of dough. To infect and influence the entire mass of dough. Now, you get his point? All you need is some sin inconsistent with membership in the kingdom of Christ to be tolerated. And that sin will infect the entire congregation. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So he uses that strong language in verse 7. Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. And then he says in verse 13, put away the wicked man from among yourselves. Get rid of that thing as an unclean garment, lest you become defiled as you seek to live and worship and walk in the presence of the living God. So the purity of the church is secured as one of the purposes, and then, of course, the warning. For we read as the fruit of this very act in 2 Corinthians 7:1, referring back now to this very act of excommunication. The apostle says concerning this, for behold, 2 Corinthians 7:11, this self same thing that ye, you as a church, were made sorrow after a godly sort, what earnest care it wrought in you, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, now notice, yea, what fear! You see, a holy dread of sin and its consequences is not the least bit inconsistent with the gospel. Pastor Clark reminded you Wednesday night in the prayer meeting, in the book of Acts, that when God Himself, as it were, took the chair and called the meeting, for the excommunication of Ananias and Sapphira, not a casting out of the church, but a very casting into hell itself. The scripture says, and fear came upon all, believers and unbelievers alike. And it is proper that the fear of God should come to us as God's people, when we solemnly and prayerfully and on one hand with broken hearts exercise the keys of excommunication, all of us ought to be warned and be filled with godly fear. The explicit purpose then, the individual, salvation, punishment, the church, purity and warning, and the implicit purpose has reference to the Godhead. Paul says, it's actually reported that there's fornication among you, Corinthians, whom he has addressed as in God the Father and in Christ Jesus. And he said, pagan Gentiles are not even proud of such sins. You see, excommunication was necessary to vindicate the character of the Godhead. They claim to be the people of God, indwelt by the living God. And he says such sins must not be tolerated. The Holy Father is dishonored. The Son who died to make us holy is dishonored. The Spirit who's come to sanctify us is dishonored. Well, in brief, those are the main lines of teaching concerning excommunication. Now we follow the same outline briefly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 with regard to segregation or the suspension of church fellowship. First of all, what is the essence of suspension? Now notice the different language. Verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from, cast him out from you. Notice the contrast. Withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which you received of us. Verse 14. And if any man obeyeth not our word by this epistle, note that man, that ye have no company with him, to the end that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. You see, the essence of suspension is not a casting out, but a withdrawing of the people of God from the full orbit of fellowship within the body of Christ. We withhold from them the peculiar privileges of fellowship, though we yet regard them as a brother or sister. That is, all of those general warm greetings we give to one another as brothers, they're to be withheld. The peculiar intimacies in prayer, the Lord's table, that feast of joy and remembrance, the kind of concerns in which we communicate to the brethren both monetarily, verbally, and in all those ways. The essence of this segregation or suspension is the people of God withdrawing all of that from the brother or sister. What is the occasion of this segregation? Well, in this pattern, we see that it is disorderly conduct. Verse 14. If any man obeyeth not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him. Now, don't get lost in the particular as we focus upon the general. The occasion of segregation or suspension of church fellowship is broader than the specific example given by the apostle. He says any persistent disobedience to apostolic norms of behavior is the occasion of suspension. Notice his language. If any man obeys not our word by this epistle, that is the entire letter, all of the directives that are given. Now, in particular, the manifestation of disorderliness in this particular instance was a group of people who were taken up with prophetic issues and who were using the supposed immediacy of Christ's return as the occasion of laziness and irresponsibility, which in turn resulted in becoming gossips. Now that's the immediate, the specific expression of disorderliness. But it is not to be understood as the exclusive scope of disorderliness. It is a pattern of life which does not automatically debar a man from the visible church, as those gross and scandalous sins, or those sins perpetually indulged in after constant admonition, but sins of a serious enough nature to make a person be brought up short and realize, look man, look woman, you can't go on that way. You see, generally, suspension or segregation is always a halfway house. After a person has had fellowship withdrawn because of disorderly conduct, one of two things will happen. As the brethren continue to admonish, verse 15, count him not as an enemy, admonish him as a brother. One of two things will happen. He will begin not just to say, oh, I see my sin, I'm sorry. No. He'll begin to reform his life. And everyone will see it. It'll be manifest to all. And what happens? A congregational meeting is called, and the evident testimonies of the transformed character are given, And the church says, we now receive our brother, sister back into full fellowship. We no longer withdraw from them. We attach ourselves to them. Or, as often will happen, there will be self-justification. There will be petulance. There will be rebellion. There will be scandalous, scurrilous accusations. The elders are harsh. The people are harsh. And the people of God begin to see this. And when they try to admonish, they see the person avoid the admonition. The person many times will not even allow anyone to admonish. And then it begins to be evident that they, hearing the church, are rejecting the church. Another meeting is called, and the solemn facts are laid out, and they are excommunicated. You see, suspension or segregation is a halfway house. Now, I know there are some very able commentators who say there is no halfway house. All you have is excommunication or full standing. I cannot bring myself to adopt an exposition that would rest these words, withdraw, and make them mean cast them out. I cannot do it. I cannot do it. And so I cast in my lot with those expositors who take the position. And may I say that this position is beautifully expounded in the excellent little book by Griffiths, one of the old Calvinistic Baptists of another generation, called The True Nature of an Orderly Church. And there is a masterful section on admonition as the first stage, and then segregation as the second stage, and then, excuse me, excommunication as the final stage. Well, so much for the essence, the occasion. Now, what's the purpose? Well, look at verses 14 and 15. Have no company with him to the end he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. There are two things, two reasons, two ends in view. There is to be a sense of shame. This brother or sister now comes up to someone to put out the hand and give a normal greeting. And he's met with the words, brother, sister, I no longer can greet you as I once did. You're walking disorderly. Are you dealing with your sin? He's to feel ashamed as he's cut off, like someone who had a perpetual case of body odor and no one felt comfortable around him. He ought to be ashamed and begin to use some deodorant. Now that's the sense of the passage. There ought to be shame. And I tell you, it's a frightening thing when people can be disciplined and they have no shame. You can just strut right up and greet everyone. How you doing? Everything's fine. It's a mark of a hard heart. Ashamed. And then secondly, this suspension still keeps him within the orbit of the church, so he is accessible for admonition. So the purpose then of suspension, we're saying the case is not yet such as to warrant cutting him off and concluding we have no grounds to believe him a brother or sister. So we keep him within the orbit of accessibility to admonition, and we admonish with the hope that great good will come. Lenski, in his commentary, says on this very passage, the threefold purpose of this form of discipline is to make the disorderly brother ashamed so that he'll forsake his sin. Withdrawal from him calls his brotherly standing into question, so that if he persists, he will compel the congregation to separate itself completely from him, that is, expel him. Secondly, withdrawal also means the congregation protects itself and its members against this disorderly man's conduct and its spread in their midst. Sin is infectious, beloved. And by marking off the disorderly brother, it's like quarantining someone with smallpox. We say, beware! Infectious disease. And thirdly, withdrawal means the congregation does not allow itself to become guilty of any part of this man's sin. When people in the community say, hey, so-and-so member of your church? Well, that guy, that woman, this... We say, wait a minute, that brother or sister's in a state of suspension. We do not condone that sin. The church's testimony is vindicated. And that's no little concern for the people of God. Well then, I was able to do what many of you had a secret bet I wouldn't do. I've been speaking exactly 29 minutes, and I've given you a succinct exposition of these passages. May God grant that they shall regulate our thinking that they will guide our feelings and that they may direct our actions in the sober hour that is before us. And I close on the note with which I closed this morning. There are some of you who sit here tonight as well as those who sat here this morning who don't take sin seriously. Well, if you've learned anything, you've learned that this Bible takes sin pretty seriously. It's the ugly reality of sin that necessitated the incarnation, God coming to the confines of a virgin's womb. It was the ugly realities of sin that necessitated Gethsemane and the sweat drops of blood and the shame and the ignominy of Golgotha and the shrouded heavens and the cry of dereliction. It was sin that caused this. And my friend, it is sin that caused the place called hell to be made for the devil and his angels. And it's sin, unforgiven, unrepented of, uncleansed, that will take you to that place in the last day unless you repent and flee to Christ. May God grant that you shall indeed flee to Him. Let us pray. O, our Heavenly Father, we bless you that your word was written to the real world in which your church lives and must carry on its life and witness and testimony. And though our hearts recoil from some of those things that are in your word, we do bless you that they are there, that we're not left to the mercy of our own human devisings, but that we have a sure word by which to have our feet directed. O, our Father, as we have considered tonight the teaching of these two portions of the Word of God concerning these radical measures of church discipline, we pray that the truth contained in them will be written upon our hearts, and that as we move from this hour into the solemn hour to come, it may be with a sense not only of grief and pain, but a sense of honor and the approbation of our consciences that we are acting by the Word of God. Hear our prayer and dismiss us with your blessing. We ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.